I'm Walter Stewart, and this is the first in a series of one of studies on the Epistle of James. John Schramm introduced himself the other day as the one who was employed to be the chief worrier about Holden Village. By way of introduction, I'm the one who's employed to be the chief worrier about Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary in Berkeley. I've been here a week, and the word at the back of my name on the publicity for the summer is theologian, and I have found that gives one leave to do quite a variety of things here at Holden, including to the person who presents a Bible study, so I'm glad to have that opportunity this morning. I have on the board the one word, James, and that was to indicate for those who are coming in early that you were in the right place. This is where we're going to talk about James. But I've deliberately left it clean beyond that because I want to start by letting James have the first word as to what's going on in the book. So I'm going to begin by reading aloud the first chapter of James. And while I encourage all of you to have the Bible and open to the book of James, which follows immediately after Hebrews and precedes 1st and 2nd Peter, I suggest that while I read the first chapter that you listen to me reading instead of following along in the book. And what I'm going to be, the purpose of my reading it aloud is to let you, if you haven't read the book recently, get the feel of the book. And we'll start out by seeing what impressions you have upon hearing a portion of the book of James read. I'm going to read it as it's written, except I'm going to make one set of changes, and that is that the translation of James is entirely in the male pronouns and so on. And it's I found it awkward in reading a long portion to do a lot of he and she-ing at the same time. So I'm going to alternate paragraphs. Sometimes we're going to be talking about he and sometimes she. And where it's appropriate, it will be a more inclusive thing. So don't let that throw you off. Just let it remind you that James is indeed talking to the men and women of the early church. So the first chapter of the letter of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greeting. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let her ask God, who gives to all people generously and without reproaching, and it will be given her. But let her ask in faith with no doubting, for she who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that a double-minded woman, unstable in all her ways, will receive anything from the Lord. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the woman who endures trial, for when she has stood the test, she will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when she is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when she is lured and enticed by her own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of a woman does not work the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rank growth of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks she is religious and does not bridle her tongue but deceives her heart, this woman's religion is vain. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, that's the first part of the letter that James has written to us. As you listen to it, any impressions that you have, thoughts, as either that characterize it or refers to something that is said? Anybody?
Yeah, why alternate genders there by paragraphs?
That's a question for me, not for James, right?
That's for you, yeah.
Okay, let's put that aside for the moment and let James get a hearing first. I'll come back to that. Anything familiar? Were you hearing things for the second, third, or fourth time?
Or did it's a strong resemblance to Proverbs.
Can you?
I don't have it right here with me, but the talk about action and behavior and words, what one says.
Okay. Could you take that a little further? Now, Proverbs is, let me take a little further, see if, and series of such sayings, right? Okay. Similarity with Proverbs.
Yeah. Conference.
Okay.
I think it's practical Christianity.
Okay. That's similar to the Proverbs. That is, it's a series of sayings and applied to, what do you mean by practical Christianity?
What we do is what we believe. Okay. As a result of what we believe.
Okay. Dealing with practical Christianity.
It's like light wisdom or something. But that passage about the rich falling away, you know, that bothers me. It almost sounds unchristian.
Why?
Well, an elevation of poverty and kind of a judgment of the rich and not much of a concern for the rich.
Okay, I'll just put down here, rich and poor. There is discussion about making the distinction between the rich and the poor. Okay. Anything else that anyone noticed or thought about? All right, I'll point out a couple of other things that see if you respond to this. There was the several places where there are metaphors taken from nature. For example, in chapter 1, verse 6, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And then in the next section, verses 9, 10, 11, where it's talking about the rich and the poor, but comparing them to the flowers of the grass, the scorching heat of the day, and so on. These metaphors of nature come out in this and in other places in James. Reminded me, by the way, this matter of the sun rising with its scorching heat and withers the grass. I found out that all the watering that gets done here at Holden is because the grass just can't survive unless it's constantly watered, because the layer of soil is so thin here. It's like sand, so that indeed, if it isn't watered, the sun will quickly wither the grass and it will die. Now, that happens to be a metaphor for the rich, and you want to talk more about that, so we'll see if we can come back to that. Any other things about this first chapter? Okay. I guess that there were a couple of places where you heard very familiar sayings, at least things that I remember as being Bible verses that we learned. How about this one? Every good endowment and every perfect gift from above is from above. That's one that I remember memorizing. And let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. That's another one that seems quite familiar. And those are the proverb-like things that are in here. Okay. In addition to these things that we're observing about James, and I think the point is that what we read in the first chapter of James does give us an idea of the flavor of the entire book. And this point about James being a book or a letter dealing with practical Christianity is probably as good a summary statement of the letter as we could make. Martin Luther said that James theologically is an epistle of straw. And that's what I was using for the title, for they more than an epistle of straw. But I, at least in my experience, that's the evaluation statement of James that with which I'm most familiar. I always remember that Luther said that James is an epistle of straw. What was prefatory to that was, in its theological content, James is an epistle of straw. And then there's another sentence that follows from Luther. He continues, "But I praise James and consider it to be good." Why? First, because it teaches no human doctrine at all. And second, it strenuously declares the law of God. I think this statement of Luther is another way of getting at the content and the nature of the book of James. When Luther says, in terms of its theological content, it's an epistle of straw, I think Luther is concerned primarily with what we call Christology, Christology, that is particularly having to do with the understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Luther is saying, if you want to learn something about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, James is not a helpful book. And of course, for Luther, the very value of Scripture was as the cradle in which we locate or find or look at Jesus Christ. And he just doesn't see much there. Use our Christmas terminology. It's like Luther is saying you can look into the cradle, into the crib, and you can see straw there, but no Christ child. But now he goes on to say, but on the other hand, there is some value in straw, because he's saying that amongst that straw, you don't find any human doctrine. Now that's praise negatively. If it doesn't teach us anything about the doctrine of Christ, doctrine originating in God, at least we don't find any doctrine that originates in the human being. And for Luther, that's important. Human doctrine is not what we're looking for. We're looking for doctrine that comes from God. So at least we don't have any of this human doctrine that is of no use to us. In fact, is mischievous. But amongst the straw, we find strenuously declared the law of God. Now, one of the things that was noted in the brief session we had with the staff this morning was that there is much in the book of James that convicts, and referring particularly to what James says about the tongue. And this phrase, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Well, that's a very convicting statement. In other words, it reminds us of how far short we fall. And for Luther, of course, the primary purpose of the law is to convict, to convince us that we are constantly in need of God's grace that comes through Jesus Christ. And Luther says, indeed, that convicting function of Scripture is there, strenuously declared by James. All right. Then the next thing to be said about it is that this seems to be James' primary purpose. He doesn't seem to feel that the problem in the Christian community is that they don't have their Christology straight. The problem is not that they don't understand that the basis of the faith is the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Or in chapter 2, verse 1, he refers to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That seems to be assumed. Christians know what it is they're supposed to believe. But what they don't seem to know, as James looks around, is how they're supposed to behave as Christians. And so he takes it upon himself to say some things about the behavioral implications of having faith in Jesus Christ. You say you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean in terms of your everyday behavior? And James seems to feel that the behavior is inadequate at best and reprehensible at worst. Some of the things that James says, he seems to be rather calm and dispassionate and just laying them down, gentle reminders of what it's to be like. But in other places, he's quite angry. Moral outrage is one of the characteristics of James. He's very angry about certain things. So that's where he's saying that it's not just inadequate, but it's actually reprehensible. And if it doesn't change, really your confession of faith in Christ is to be doubted. So this is ethical instruction, everyday instruction for Christians. It's interesting to note that in terms of everyday instructions, there isn't a whole lot that is new in the New Testament in terms of behavior. Now, if you were to ask what is the what is called for in terms of behavior by the New Testament, one of the areas that might come to mind would be that a Christian should be ready to lay down his or her life for a friend or for another person. Now that's a teaching for the extraordinary in life. Because as a matter of fact, there are not a lot of occasions during the day, and sometimes even the life, during our life, that we have the opportunity to actually literally lay down our life for another person. It's like you're at Holden Village, and you're going to ask me how you ought to behave as a member of Holden Village today. And I say, well, I think you ought to be ready to sacrifice your life for one of the other people here at Holden today. And you would go off and think that that's admirable kind of behavior, instruction. But as a matter of fact, you might not have much opportunity to do that today, but there's going to be 130 things during the day where you are faced with a decision as to what I ought to do or to say. And there isn't a whole lot that's new in the New Testament about that. We start out by saying you love your neighbor as yourself. Now that gives us some general guidelines. But note that that itself is not unique to the Christian faith. That comes out of the Old Testament. Period. Yeah?
Yeah, I'm just going to raise the question whether we do or do not have the opportunity to lay our life down for someone else. And I guess I would raise the question in terms of dying, of death of whatever type, and what happens during that time and when you do die, depending, you know, on the census of where you're at, where you feel at that time and what is the peace that you feel, and is that peace maybe more than just for yourself in a relationship with God, but also laying your life down for others. So I don't know, and I don't know where we would be at in the peace of mind for our children or where we're at. I think there are some peace that thinks that we can do that. I've certainly seen that happen in terms of crisis situations, particularly, you know, in Vietnam. But I guess I take exception to that only in the point is I think many may not have the opportunity to death to lay their life down on the line. But in a crisis situation, just like the plane that went over the bridge here a while back and the guy kept giving everybody else the ride up on a helicopter, kept giving his life. And I think that a lot of people are ready to do that when the situation presents itself, whether a death or a crisis situation will happen right away. So maybe we really are ready to do that, but the situation has to present itself. I'll just raise that question.
All right. And I think that doesn't contradict, but it makes it a little more sharp that even though the opportunity may not come up on a regular basis, an important teaching would be that one ought to be ready to do that at the time, should that opportunity present itself. And then James wants to deal with all of the other situations where you may be ready to do that, but that isn't what's called for. Generally in the New Testament, what is called for in those ordinary situations is what one would expect of anyone who is concerned about behaving in a helpful way in society. And you note that in some places, Paul or Peter particularly also will summarize by saying, live your life in such a way that you will commend yourself to the people with whom you live. Now, not just the Christian community, but the larger community. In other words, Christians are supposed to behave in such a way that people who are looking on from the outside will say, these people live their lives the way one ought to. All of us ought to live our lives in this particular way. But we note that Christians are particularly concerned about doing that. So there's not anything in this sense new in the particular things that Christians do. But it's the attitude with which they do it, the cheerfulness with which they do it, and their being dependable to do it in such a way. And some of these things that we've read in James so far are the kinds of things that we would expect. Expect anyone to watch their tongue. I mean, you can say to another person without any reference to their Christianity or denomination that one ought to watch the way one speaks and find general agreement in that. And maybe James is saying Christians particularly ought to be concerned with their speech. And so he makes a particular point of that. Yep.
I have a friend named Ruben Berg, I don't know if anyone else knows him, who always says to hold holy water in your mouth. And so in our family, that's what we say when we want to say something bad. Hold holy water in your mouth.
Okay. Take note of that. For in the way in which James writes, we noted the reference to Proverbs. The style of writing is somewhat, I would call, desultory. I like that word because it characterizes so much of conversation. Do you know what desultory conversation is? It's the kind of conversation we do on a regular basis where someone says, isn't a nice day, and someone else says, it reminds me of a day back in 1933, and another one says, gee, I remember what I was doing in 1933. I was doing such and such. And they said, oh yeah, I knew him. And you go on like that. And when you get to the end, you can piece back how you got there. But there is no saying, today we're going to talk about the weather, and everything that's going to be said is on that. James is somewhat desultory in the sense that he does, one thought leads to another, so that you start out a paragraph talking about life and you end up talking about death, or you start out talking about the tongue and you end up talking about widows and orphans. Also tends to be unorganized or unsystematic in the sense that he may be talking about the tongue in chapter 1, and then further on the line in number chapter 2 it comes up again and again in chapter 5, so that you can piece together a section on Christian speech. But you've got to do it because James doesn't organize it for you. And I mentioned the use of metaphors. Now, I think it's this very desultory, non-systematic, concrete kinds of images that when people read James, make them feel rather comfortable. Uncomfortably because he tells us all of the things that we ought to be doing that we're not doing. But comfortable because he tends to think about things the way we do. We like to be able to dip into a book or dip into a conversation and get something out of that little piece of it, and maybe dip in somewhere else or sometime later and get something out of that, and to be able to say, I like what he says here, and then further down the line say, I really like this, and not have to worry about whether they contradict each other or not. And so what if they contradict each other? I like the sound of this, and I like the sound of that, and I don't want to have to worry about these things. Where a more systematic approach would be careful to say, now we're going to talk about this, and we're going to complete that subject. Now we're going to go on to this one, and we're going to make sure that what we say about this doesn't contradict in any way that, and it's all going to hang together. We don't think that way on a regular basis. Sometimes if we really determine, we do. But James doesn't do that, and I think that's why sometimes we feel quite comfortable with it. He thinks the way we do, uses our kind of terminology, thinks things are right that we think are right, and so on. Now I want to, let me stop there. The question came up about why I was switching between male and female. Well, I mentioned at the beginning, I think, why I was doing it, or at least I intended to. That to just to make clear that this is something addressed equally to men and women. And the way it's written, it's all in the he, and I wanted to make that. Is that, do you want to come back on that?
Well, I'm of the opinion that we've always understood that when you speak of man as mankind and so forth, and particularly in the Bible here, that applies to men and women, although that we are used to using the male gender, I agree.
Okay, so we don't disagree on that. The one reason I hesitated to do it is because I wanted, during the reading, for us to be thinking about James and not to be picking up on the strangeness of having she and we're used to hearing he, so in a sense that detracted. The other hand, I think, kind of sharpens it up. I noticed that the she's and the he's were somewhat discriminatory.
Right.
Yeah.
She's in the right place. All the nasty language.
And I wanted to say that that was not intentional.
I noticed.
But it sometimes does sharpen that up. That and in fact, I think if we put in the she and the woman and the her, all of a sudden, I mean, we're talking about women and their sharp tongues. That's kind of sexist in itself. But then when we go back to talking about man, then maybe we think male person like me in my case, and then I have to be a little more conscious of that or take that a little bit more personally, because I can't toss it off as applying to the general human race. Oh, men, yeah, well, that's right. I guess men as men sometimes, I need to take it that directly. So I think it works both ways. But I don't want it to become the issue. Actually, we got a little bit of instruction on that yesterday at the faculty meeting, that part of the Holden mission or mystique, whatever we want to call it, is to be conscious about language. And in fact, there's a sheet, single spaced, on at least one side, maybe two, which gives some understandings of inclusive and exclusive language. And that reminded me. And then when I read James, I became particularly conscious of how male it is. So that was trying to put a little extra into the session. And then I can report to headquarters that... any other things on what we've said to this point?
Yes, how would you spell?
D-E-S-U-L-T-O-R-Y. Am I right? Thank you. Well, you see, I did look it up at a point. Came across that word. And I don't know if I was accused of it or something else, and those things set you back. Someone said to me... one of the students, I guess, if it isn't the inimitable Wally Stewart. I said, what does that mean? Now, I'd heard that word, but it hadn't been applied to me, so all of a sudden I became conscious of it. And there's another word very similar to inimitable, and that is inimical. And I don't think in my mind I'd ever distinguish between the two. They're just words that by sound and in the context you figure out what they mean. They're very different. Inimitable means... not to be imitated, like unimitatable, inimitable. So, that could be good. It could be bad, too, but it could be good. Inimical means hostile or as an enemy. So if you say, here's the inimical Holy Store, that would be, here comes the enemy. Now that I've discovered the distinction between the two, I want to go back to that person and say, what was the word he used? Yeah. Okay. Now, I'd like to turn to chapter 2, because I think that chapter 2 could be the refutation to Luther's statement that theologically James is an epistle of straw. Unless Luther is saying there is theology here, but it's not good theology. Now that might be another distinction there, that it's not Luther saying not that there's no theology, but that I don't like the theology that's there. But I think chapter 2 is a place that we could think theologically, or where James encourages us to think theologically. And I think chapter 2 may be the place where if James has a particular contribution to make to the literature of the New Testament, chapter 2 is where we find it. And I want to look at verses 14 to 17. As here we're going to dip into the chapter, but I think the this particular section, what precedes it builds up to it, and then what follows continues the conversation. So here's where we're dealing with things in a larger sense. What does it profit, my brothers and sisters? Now there I think we have to say brothers and sisters. Okay. Now, I forget how we read that. We didn't read that the first time through. Okay, let's keep it the male imagery this time. If a man says he has faith but has not works, can his faith save him? If a brother or sister, now that's interesting, here the distinction brother or sister is brought up. If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. There's another phrase I'm sure that is familiar to you. Faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Now I want to put the first verse with that. My brothers and sisters of chapter 2, my brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Verse 1 of chapter 2, except for the greeting of verse 1 of chapter 1, is the only place where James refers specifically to Jesus Christ. And I think we can say that it is significant that he mentions Jesus Christ and our faith in Jesus Christ specifically in relation to this matter of how the brother and sister in need is treated. In other words, the one place where James says, you who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, talking to you directly, and I'm telling you, I think this is fair to James, I want you to know that the test of that claim for faith in Jesus Christ is seen in how you treat the brother and sister in need. And here's the example he brings up. There is a brother or sister who is ill-clad and in lack of daily food. And you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and not give them any clothing and not giving them any food. James is saying, I really doubt the genuineness of your faith. You cannot hold faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory and say to the brother and sister in need, be warmed and filled and move on. So I think that James is saying the test of our faith is the way in which we treat the brother and sister in need. And the thing that makes James particularly angry, this is where he gets angry, the moral outrage comes out, is that apparently he has been observing this kind of behavior amongst the Christian community. Where those who claim to be Christian, he observes them, are being insensitive toward those who are in need. Now, probably, this is emphasized by the fact that those in need are those who are among the Christian community. It's not just the brothers and sisters outside of the community that this attitude is displayed toward, but actually the brothers and sisters in the congregation. Some people are saying, gee, we're really feeling with you in your lack of clothing and food. And certainly hope that things will turn out better tomorrow and let it go at that. James says this just cannot be. Now, another example that he refers to in the first part of chapter 2 is where when the congregation meets. Now, evidently at this point, well, probably earlier too, people are meeting in homes, could be synagogues, because there are a lot of references to the Old Testament, which assumes that these are Christians of Jewish origin, many of them. So it could be a synagogue, but probably in the home. That when people gather to worship, there are a few chairs, a few footstools, and then it's standing room only. Now, evidently what's happening is that there are persons who are rich, overtly rich. They dress rich, they have rich ornaments, and they act rich. And when they come in the door, the usher for the day says, boy, are we glad to see you. We need more people like you in this congregation. And offerings have been running a little low. I'm not saying that out loud in the mind. And please, here's the chair. Please sit here. And in fact, might even say to the person who's sitting there, please give this seat up. Not to some of the buses say, reserve these seats for the elderly and handicapped. No, it's not saying that. It's saying this person is rich, deserves a chair more than you do. Please be seated. A poor person comes in, James is saying, and you say to that person, well, there's a footstool over in the corner, or why don't you stand over there? There's a little space there. So again, it's observable behavior in the early Christian community of showing this partiality to the rich, or, on the other hand, kind of a negative partiality to the poor. The poor are those that can be put aside in favor of the rich. James is angry about this. This ought not to be. He said, if you claim to have faith in Jesus Christ, you just cannot act this way. So it's two-sided things. One is letting the poor go uncared for, and the other is this kind of deferring to the rich. Now, there is a distinction drawn between rich and poor. And we read one section about the rich, and back in chapter 5, it begins, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming on you." And then he does carry on at some length about why the rich ought to be weeping and howling now because of the things they do. So in the one sense, you can say, James is saying, show no partiality. Now, showing no partiality means to me, you don't distinguish between one group and the other. The person is there and you treat them as a person. There's another sense in which he is saying, you do make distinctions between the rich and the poor. And in fact, you ought to be more concerned about the poor than you are about the rich, because the rich behave in a certain way and deserve to be criticized. The poor have certain needs, and their needs deserve to be cared for. And I don't think we can do anything more than say that James does indeed believe that the poor, those in need, do in fact constitute a group of people that require the particular attention of the Christian community. Even to the extent of seeing them as some sense, more than the rich. I don't think we can get away from that. Now, mention one other thing here that's in James, and then we can talk about that a little further. James' discussion of faith and works. And James is saying that faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Again, in verse 18 of chapter 2, "I by my works will show you my faith." And in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And actually using Abraham as an example. Now, where else do we find a discussion of the relationship between faith and works and Abraham used as an example?
Galatians.
Yeah, and it's in the writings of Paul. And there Abraham also is used as an example of where justification lies. And in that case, Abraham's, what is it that of Abraham's that chooses an example, his faith or his works?
Faith.
Yeah, okay. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness because of Abraham's faith. Now, I think it's significant that James is lifting up Abraham as an example of one whose works, he was called the friend of God, you see, because of the works. You see that one is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And then referring to Rahab the harlot, she was one who was in the genealogy, wasn't she, the other day of Jesus in Matthew. Now, the question is James doing something different? Is James contradicting Paul? Is he consciously contradicting Paul? I think one thing we can say is that if James is conscious of what Paul has written, and I think in terms of chronology, James is written after Paul. So it's very possible that James does know the writings of Paul. And is he trying to refute Paul, saying Paul was wrong in his discussion about this? And I just want to let you know that works is the important thing. At least he seems to be ready to risk being accused of taking issue with Paul. I'm willing to say, I know that Paul has made this point, and he's made it very clearly, but I still want to say that the test of your faith is in the way you treat your brother and sister in need. And whether James is consciously wanting to take issue with Paul or not, I think this helps to emphasize how strongly James feels about this particular issue. And it's been suggested by at least one biblical commentator that here is James' distinct contribution to the New Testament literature regarding the practical behavior of the Christian man or woman. And that is that the Christian is that one group of people that ought to and ought to be able to be relied upon to take seriously the need of the fellow brother or sister, the brother or sister. To the extent of saying that's really the make or break issue for Christians. Now, other places in the New Testament, it's very clear that the needs of the brother and sister are to be cared for, but not with the same emphasis as James. In Paul, for example, the emphasis of faith. One is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then we'll go on to say, in terms of Christian behavior, nevertheless, the Christian is expected to be concerned about those needs. But it's after the statement is made about faith. And then it's another statement. But James almost elevates that almost to the same level as faith. Now let's get some response from this. How do you, well, in the first place, do you agree with James? Are you ready to agree with him that the test of faith is the treatment of the brother or sister in need? Do you see a contradiction there between what he is saying and what Paul is saying? Or perhaps I'm misreading James. What do you want to say about that?
Problem with translation, in that he's saying it's that kind of faith in the negative sense, it's that, not the faith in the positive sense.
That kind of faith being what?
Meaning that he's talking about the faith that he's seeing demonstrated by these people, and it's not the kind of faith that Paul was talking about.
Okay. So what, I was going to say, what you're calling faith, I'm calling into question. Okay.
Seems like the discussion between Paul and James could be helped by looking a little maybe the situation that they're both writing to. If they're writing in two different situations, maybe Paul would say the same thing if he were writing to the people that James are writing to.
Mm-hmm. Is there anything you can think of in Paul that might encourage us to think that that might be the case? Are there some places where Paul does put aside the systematic theological concerns for a call attention to particular.
This whole collection for Jerusalem in the time of need, you know, the Gentile collection for the Jewish population.
Yeah.
practical demonstration. I don't know whether it was theological sacrifice, but it was certainly practical.
Yeah, to the extent that, let's say, if the congregation, in response to this appeal, were to have said, that's not our problem, we can very well imagine Paul saying, you say you have faith in Christ, and you can say this is not your problem. I can imagine that kind of response coming. Yeah?
In terms of that relationship between Paul and James, it's interesting in Galatians, in the second chapter, verses 11 and 12, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, and when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And you have that in the same book where you have the different use of Abraham. I think most of us have tried in our theological education to reconcile these together, and yet there is something there that's a little difficult to bring completely together.
Well, say a little more about that. How does that, what needs to be reconciled there?
Well, the thing you're talking about in terms of, for example, the use of Abraham, where James says it because of works, and Paul uses Abraham because of faith, and it does seem to be, one could easily imagine, I don't know the historical background there either, but one could certainly imagine there is a bit of debate going on here between James and Paul on that very basic question. I think most of us reconcile it the way Larry did in that first paragraph about these are just dead faith and so on, not living faith.
I think it's just helpful to remember that Paul's theology seemed to be so dramatically shaped by the fact that he was dealing with the legalism that came out of Judaism that had been handed down all over the centuries, and I suppose a little like the same struggle of Luther with the legalism of the Middle Ages. But Luther's theology obviously was shaped from that struggle also, so it isn't. It shouldn't be surprising that Paul would come down so hard on faith. At the same time, you know, I wouldn't want to perceive him as being willing to say that works is not related to that. Also, that there has to be some evidence or some response. Our faith should make some difference in the way we live. But if you look at that historical context in which he was writing, it seems to be more understandable.
The matter of emphasis. It's clear that in the writings in James or Paul and other places, one thing is emphasized in one place and another in another. And the suggestion being that most of the New Testament is what's called occasional writing, that is written for a particular occasion, that you'd expect then the emphasis to reflect the occasion. And the occasion that Paul seems to be speaking to, a large part of his writings, is that occasion in which the question is, by what means or in what ways are we reconciled to God? And so he speaks about that reconciliation taking place by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The occasion to which James is speaking is obviously, now, what kind of behavior is expected of people who have made that or have that understanding of reconciliation? And therefore, you would expect that occasion then would call forth a different emphasis.
Molly?
Yeah.
Right. In answer to your question about Paul and the view of works of Paul, I just happen to think of Romans 12 that deals with Christian behavior. And if you read just Romans 12, you know, Paul is talking about even going beyond what James talks about. If your brother or sister is hungry, and Paul says Christian behavior as it's worked out would include if your enemy is hungry, you feed him and so forth. It goes beyond that. And he also talked about the uppityness, do not be conceited or think too highly of yourself, but think your way to a sober estimate based on a measure of faith that God has given you. And I think I get the sense that James is, what the kind of faith that he is sort of holding in contempt is an abstraction. Mm-hmm. It's just sort of like an abstract substance.
Right.
And I guess maybe our minds have a hard time holding seeming opposites in together. You want it to be either or. And it's a Western thing. So yin and yang.
Okay. You're going to be, when you're talking about yin and yang when? Later this week, aren't you? Keep that in mind, because I think that is interesting, that there we do, you know, I don't think we have to resolve this question. I think it can be James saying this and James and Paul is saying that and Paul, and our task is not to make them agree with each other, but our task is to deal with that. And in fact, that's, life is not to resolve all of the contradictions, but life is contradictions and living with them. Yeah.
Well, maybe those two men contradicted each other, but my concern about that is that what I see in the church is that people are really hung up on developing their faith and really getting fed spiritually. And they never get past that into caring for their brothers and sisters. And when in a big church that I was a part of back in Sioux Falls, we wanted the women to talk about the issues of hunger. And I had one woman say, we have to go over that again. You know, let's not talk about that. That's uncomfortable. And I find that attitude a lot. People really don't want to think about, they want to do Bible study and develop themselves spiritually and never move beyond that. And that disturbs me.
On this same idea, I have some notes where I heard Conrad Thompson speak once, and he was talking about this constant preparing and never doing.
Yes.
And he was saying the graveyards are full of people like that, that never quite got to the point where they used the faith that they had developed.
The program Word and Witness, I think, is one of the things that's trying to solve that in the Lutheran Church, taking your Bible study and doing something with it.
I think it's not complete Bible study unless it does result in action. If it doesn't result in action doing or obedience to it, then in some sense the study I don't think is complete.
How do you think we're doing as a Christian community these days on this particular one? How would James...
I got really upset at our annual meeting in January. We found out we were spending more money on the coffee for the church than we were giving to the food bank. Oh. And so a lot of the members that are my age got up and made a forceful demonstration of putting some extra money that we had that was supposed to go onto the roof into the food bank itself, and taking some of the money that we were giving to the normal offertory to that. It was kind of embarrassing, but you start getting all those numbers down on paper, and you see where your life of your church is. Is it around keeping your church building beautiful and upkeep of it, or is it helping that community that you live in?
Yeah, what others of you know, I think as a matter of fact, our tendency, this is why, again, James is convicting. I think we can immediately think of an arm's length list of ways in which we've not lived up to this. Are there some places that you can point to where the church is where the Christian community is sensitive to this as a mandate?
The Lutheran World Relief and all of these organizations are doing a lot.
Other places?
ALC Hunger.
Yeah.
Our church in Seattle, during the winter months from November through March, opens up the gymnasium for people from First Avenue to come up and sleep, and then they're fed a meal.
Yeah. Yeah, I think if we would look at the church today relative to maybe 20 years ago, then we would begin to see the places where we're not giving proportionally to the food bank what we are to the coffee, but nevertheless there is a food bank and the church is contributing to that. I'm not arguing with you
but
either.
The world stuff we do great in. We can send money to Africa and to Europe and all over, but our own community that really needs that help is something that we just don't... Lutherans themselves have not gotten fully into. I think that we're getting that way, but I think that we have to be more aware of that, especially in this economy that we're in right now.
One statement you made about helping the people within the own congregation, that's one of the hardest, because people are embarrassed when you want to help them, and it's just hard to know how to do it.
So a different subject, isn't it, that persons, particularly persons who are not used to being in a position of need. And I guess the Pacific Northwest particularly is an area where there are people who have, well, there's one congregation that had about, I think, 10 air traffic controllers who were members of the congregation. And in fact, that point was made that a couple of them refused to be helped by the congregation. So that knowing how to accept ministry is a matter of fact.
Many churches have helped that they have the needs. And
yeah, refugee place. Things. So I think that there are places that we can. I don't think that we have to say that the church, either on a national or a local basis, is completely insensitive to the needs of the brother and sister. We can. There are a lot of things we can list. The other side of it is that there is so much more both to be done, and that, to be honest, we probably have not stretched our total capacity to do as much as we possibly can. We're far short of that. And therefore, James, I think, would say that the letter still needed to be written to the churches today. But it would not be as if we had never heard of the idea. Well, there's literally a minute, but the question of the position of the rich that you mentioned at the beginning, it's almost a partiality against, or a bias against the rich. Not almost, it is a bias against the rich in this. And I think that's another question regarding the churches, that we don't really know how to deal with the rich either. Probably because that there are so few of them in our churches. We haven't had the experience. But there is that discomfort because I think our scripture generally is biased toward the rich. And therefore we're in a position of having to do some translating if we don't want to be totally condemnatory toward the rich. Then the affluent, now that's, there are more of us in the affluent than in the rich category. Yeah.
Yet I think the whole epistle illustrates a bit of confusion between trying to develop in your society a faith that trusts completely in Jesus Christ without being sort of acculturated by your society. I think Paul boldly said, faith in Jesus Christ is our salvation. James says, yes, but there's the law, and there's wisdom, and there's perfection that you need to achieve that sort of goes together. And part of that was out of the Old Testament. Don't worry about the rich. They'll get their, you know, they'll get it in the end anyhow. They'll get it by grant. So it's simply, and I think we have a problem today. We can't live only in faith in Jesus Christ. Our cultural and a lot of Old Testament and other kinds of things get in there. Sometimes they speak in wisdom, but sometimes they speak against the complete confidence in Jesus Christ.
Well, I think I come to the conclusion that I started with the beginning, that James is more than an epistle of straw. And there's more that could be said, and thank you for this much.